Well, we're going to have our reading now, for an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, and Jason and Jen are going to come and read from God's Word for us. Thank you.
The first reading is taken from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
The second reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honour among you all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?
But now, please do open with me to Exodus 20, verse 17, as we come now to the 10th commandment, and just finishing in time for the Advent series, the commandments, before we take a break now, pick up our Advent messages in December, and then we'll continue on our journey through Exodus in the new year 2020, and I'm aiming to be done by the summer, and we have a lot of wonderful material coming before us. You just think about the high priest's garments, the tabernacle, the glory cloud descending at the end of the book. So much that I'm looking forward to getting into in the new year. But for now, let's finish off the Ten Commandments. And let me begin by explaining an evening practice that I have with our kids. Most evenings after dinner, I enjoy a bit of a playtime with the kids. Gives Lindsay a wee break from the madness, and I just enjoy that time with the kids. Our boys, Hudson and Elliot, have a big box of Lego under their bed, and often it gets rolled out. And even though there are over 1,000 pieces of Lego in this box, on more than one occasion, a row has kicked off because the boys want the same one piece. And out of exasperation, my usual parental response is, there are over 1,000 pieces of Lego in that box, and the two of you have to fight over one of them. And their response is usually, yes, Daddy, but it's the one I need. This has led me to come to a bit of a conclusion. Nothing arouses a child's interest in a toy like seeing it in the hands of another child. Why is this the case? I think it's because deep in all our hearts, we all crave happiness. When we see someone with something that makes them happy, it's just this desire within. We want it because we want that happiness to be ours. This is not just a reality for kids that we then grow out of in time. This is reality for all of us. For example, have you ever sat down for a nice meal somewhere and it's all going so well and you get your food and you're quite content and then the other meals come out and you notice that your wife or husband decide, oh, that's a bigger steak than mine. Or, oh man, I chose wrong. Why did I not just go for the safe option? And you get something you could call food envy. And you were all good until you saw what the others had around you. What's going on in your heart in that moment? It's the same thing going on in the heart of our kids when they're fighting over the Lego Batman figure. All of us inside have hearts that crave happiness, crave satisfaction. When we see someone with something that brings them the happiness that our heart is longing for, we desire that thing. We want it because we want that apparent happiness. When that natural desire, that longing, is entertained and gets a bit unruly, it can quickly produce jealousy, greed, and if we're not careful, bitterness. Because they have what we want, and I'm not happy about it. This is the essence of coveting. These strong desires are in each of our hearts, and we all know it. Listen to what James says in James 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. God knows that these unruly desires, these covetous desires, will in the end destroy us. And so in the 10th commandment, he gives his good law to guide us. You shall not covet. As we come to study this final commandment this morning, we're going to simply tackle four questions. First, what does the command itself mean? Second, what are some of the ways we break the 10th commandment? Third, why is coveting such a big deal to God? And fourth, is there an alternative to coveting? So number one, what does the command, you shall not covet itself, mean? Well, I've already introduced the heart behind coveting, but let's think a little bit more of the actual word covet. The Hebrew word behind covet here, it speaks of a strong desire for something that is tinged a bit with selfishness. Coveting, therefore, could be defined as selfishly desiring, craving, or longing something that belongs to someone else. Coveting is selfishly desiring, craving, or longing for something that belongs to someone else. Covetous desires always have friends who are never far away. Their names are envy, greed, and bitterness. Coveting is what we could call an expression of corrupted desire. God has given us lots of good and healthy desires. Desire in itself is not wrong. We have desires for food, water, relational intimacy. But coveting is when desire gets corrupted. It's a selfish longing for what someone else has. It turns our neighbor into a rival to our happiness. They're an obstacle in the way to me being happy and having what I want to get me happy. That's what coveting is. It is a selfish desiring, craving, longing for something that belongs to someone else that I want. Number two, what are some of the ways we break this commandment in our day-to-day lives? Here's lion's share of our time now, application, thinking of all the ways we break this commandment. We're going to look down at the text and what the Lord says very specifically. And when you look at the text, you'll see that there are two things that really stand out in the 10th commandment. First is its comprehensiveness. Look at verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. You can't get more comprehensive than that. The commandment starts with, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Let's think about how we might do this today. This is a kind of heading over the sin of coveting someone else's material possessions. In our society, coveting material possessions of another is so common because consumption has become our way of life. No matter how much we have, we always want more. And our desire for newer and better things is almost insatiable. We can have a good house, nice things, and be pretty happy until we hear of the person up the road getting an extension, or decorating one of their rooms, or installing the latest gadget. Or we see someone's home on Instagram, start to feel a bit rubbish about ours. Now, if we're not careful at that point, we can covet. We covet what they have, or the money that enables them to have it. And instead of a grateful heart, we can cultivate in that moment an unthankful, negative, and covetous heart. This is all about material possessions. You think yourself, have I a weakness here? Are there some ways in which I see people's stuff, and very quickly I can feel those strong desires bubbling up? It's okay to be inspired by what someone else has, to have ideas from other people. It's the negative side, the corruption that can flood in that moment that we need to be careful about. Next, the commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. This is a heading over coveting others' relationships. This kind of coveting is seen when a husband looks at another woman and thinks, wow, she's aging well. I wish my wife could age like that. Or in a struggling marriage, a husband can see another man's wife and just start thinking to himself, I wish I'd married someone like that. Or a wife may look at her husband and see her husband's interacting or lack of interaction with people, and a wife can start to think to herself, look at her husband. He's friendly, he helps out at home, and he's even good with his hands. Why am I stuck with this oaf? You never articulate it like that. You never would say it, but it can be there. This kind of coveting can also be prevalent when a married person covets an unmarried person's singleness and freedom, or a single person covets another person's marriage. It happens when a couple with kids covet the apparent ease of life without children, or the couple without kids covets the seemingly happy family with kids. Again, we have to stress, desires in themselves for marriage, for children, are good. It's when the desire gets corrupted by our sin. And then we feel the jealousy, the bitterness, and the internal, it's not fair that they get to enjoy this and I don't. Next, the commandment states, you shall not covet your neighbor's ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. Now, I wonder, have you ever coveted an ox or a donkey? I doubt it. Maybe someone here and you've been at the Balmoral show and you thought, oh, it'd be nice to have that donkey or ox. I have no idea. Certainly, anything else that's your neighbor's makes this all comprehensive. The final section here, speaking of our neighbor's resources, is doing just that. Saying here, we can covet resources. Anything else that's our neighbor's. Cars, luxuries, holidays that our neighbors may have. This is the attitude that says to ourselves inwardly, look at them on holiday again. How can they afford that? How can they justify that? Again, what's behind this? It can often be that we wish we were the ones on that holiday. We wish we were able to do that, and we're coveting their lifestyle. And then somehow we manage to flip it and get all self-righteous. Say, oh, I would never justify spending that on a holiday like them. We can covet many other things that are our neighbors that are not so physical and tangible. For example, we can covet our neighbor's attributes. Someone's age, academic ability, sporting ability, spiritual giftedness. Instead of delighting in how God has gifted someone and seeing their fruitfulness, we get jealous. We covet. Underneath that jealousy is our coveting. We can covet someone else's appearance. Again, it's not just noticing. It's that little twinge of corrupted desire that makes us feel jealous. And I'm saying that underneath that, again, is a form of coveting. It's that internal thought process. It sees a person and we start thinking to ourselves, who do they think they are? They think they are so great. They think they have it all together. Look at them. What is the heart underneath that? We have to ask ourselves, have I a covetous heart? What about coveting someone else's ease when we're going through suffering? That was Asaph's problem in Psalm 73, the psalm that I started the service with. Listen to how he opens the psalm. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's this man, Asaph, looking around, seeing the apparent ease and prosperity of people who are wicked. And he feels to himself, I'm knocking my pan in here to walk with God, to be faithful, to be out at everything. They're all prospering while I'm suffering. And he said that heart nearly made him stumble and lose his hope in the Lord. Pastors are not immune to coveting. I know there's some young guys here and you're training for the ministry. You got to be careful. It's easy to covet another minister's success. Resources, church buildings, even the pastor's study. you can covet. I said that there are two ways that this commandment addresses us. The first is in its comprehensiveness. The second observation to make is to see the neighborliness of the commandment. To check that was a word, but it is. The commandment is not just marked by its comprehensiveness, but it's marked by its neighborliness. The commandment is intensely relational and community-based. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. It doesn't even just say, you shall not covet, and then new sentence. This is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And then, right at the end, anything that is your neighbor's. Neighbor, neighbor, neighbor. And this is what brings me to the third question I want to address. The first, what does the command itself mean? Second, what are some of the ways we break the commandment? Hopefully all of that application and sort of heart-searching was helpful. But now thirdly, in light of this observation of the neighborliness of the commandment, I want to ask this third question. Why is coveting such a big deal to God? Why is it so wrong? And we'll answer the question on two levels. First the horizontal, then the vertical. Coveting is wrong because it is so contrary to neighborliness, to loving our neighbor. The second table of the commandments is summarized by our Lord Jesus by saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You have to come away from the 10th commandment and ask, how is coveting not loving my neighbor? And coveting is so wrong, so unloving, because in coveting we see our neighbor with something that brings them happiness, and instead of being happy for them in their happiness, our sinful heart just craves what they have, and that happiness. And with disregard for our neighbor, we just want it for us. And so we covet. We want that house, that living room, that wallpaper, that husband, that wife, that gifting, whatever else it is, and we feel jealous that they have it and we don't. Underneath so much of coveting is the problem of making out our enemy to be not only our rival, but our enemy. Making out our neighbor not only to be our rival, but our enemy. And underneath so much of this is the very dangerous work of comparing ourselves to other people. Here we are touching in on one of the besetting sins of our age. In a world with Instagram, social media, and stuff coming at us from all over the place, the sin of self-centered comparison and measuring ourselves up against other people is prevalent. I was happy in that introductory illustration with my meal until I saw theirs. I was happy with my hair, you might say. Not for me. Sort of same cut all of life. You might say I was happy with my haircut until I saw their haircut. Comparison in itself with others is not necessarily wrong. We can look at others and be inspired by them. But it's again this corruption of our hearts that can make the sin of comparison the sin of comparison. Comparison, comparing ourselves with others, measuring ourselves up against other guys or girls, can stoke strong desires within us, very strong desires that wage war within us. Coveting turns our neighbor from an object of our love to an obstacle to our happiness. Coveting makes our neighbor, as I've said, our rival and our enemy, and this is totally antithetical to the kind of loving, gospel-shaped community that God is calling us to be. Selfish coveting is the antithesis, is the total opposite of self-centered, selfless loving. And so, This is why coveting is so wrong. We turn our neighbor into something to be pushed out of the way so that we get what we want. That's horizontally why coveting is so wrong. But I said also, coveting is wrong on a vertical level. Second reason for why the sin of coveting is so serious is because it is a sin against God first, before it is a sin against your neighbor. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, we read that we are to put to death all covetousness, which is idolatry. How is coveting idolatry? And to answer this, we're brought right back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods beside me. And you start to understand why coveting comes at the end and bookends the Ten Commandments. You see, the first commandment establishes a heading over the whole of God's law. God is to be our God. He is to be our shepherd. He is to be our provider, our leader, our savior, our all-satisfying portion. When we covet and harbor envy and bitterness, we are subtly proclaiming, God has let me down. He doesn't satisfy. He hasn't given me enough. So I'm looking elsewhere for my hungry heart to be satisfied. Tim Keller and others help us to see what our functional gods are by simply getting us to fill in the blank to the following sentence. If only I had blank, then I'd be happy. Think what you might put into that blank. If only I had that, then I'd be happy. Probably that thing in the blank is your functional god. You'd never say, I'm worshiping it or I'm trusting it ultimately, but functionally, that's your god. If anything is in there other than God himself, more of God, a deeper comprehension of his love, a more all-consuming passion for him. And when you see someone else with that little thing, that blank, that idol, that's when that covetous desire is very powerful and very dangerous. Those things you covet become little idols. You may not worship them, but you subtly put your hope in them to satisfy the craving in your heart. You think that thing will deliver the happiness your heart craves. And we don't articulate it like that, but this is how it plays out week by week in our lives. Coveting dishonors God because it communicates that he has disappointed us. And does this not once again, think about this carefully with me, does this not again take us back to Eden? The first sin of humanity. What does Satan do when he bears false witness and misrepresents God to Adam and Eve? He makes God out to be stingy. Did God really say that he won't let you eat from any tree? And underneath that, essentially Satan was asking Adam and Eve, I don't know where Adam was, does God not want you to be happy? And Eve said, but we've been told if we eat from the tree at the center of the garden, we'll die. You shall not die. You'll be like God. And what Satan is doing there in that moment, he's keeping back the best thing from you. Yes, you have God in the garden. No sin, no corruption. Yes, you have him. But he's not enough. There's something more. There's something that'll satisfy you more. There's something that's going to give you something more than what you have. And so in Genesis 3:6 we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to eyes, and that the tree was to be desired." Same word for coveting in the commandments. Exactly the same word. When she saw that the tree was to be coveted, to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it, and then gave some to her husband. If you noticed, first human sin, coveting. And what it led to? Death. Eve's coveting proclaimed, "God is not enough for me." And all of our coveting proclaims exactly the same. And let me tell you loud and clear, and tell my own heart this, that thing you covet is a lie. It will not deliver. Coveting commandment comes at the end of the Ten Commandments because it summarizes the whole thing and brings us back to the start. If you keep God first in your heart, if he's your all-satisfying, all-sufficient, longed-for portion, that will help you fight the sin of coveting. Why did Eve in that moment not just turn and say, "But I have God, and he's my portion"? And I and Adam and Eve would have done exactly the same thing they did. Kevin DeYoung has really helpfully and quite humorously written the following, and this is a longer quote, but it's worth quoting in full. "It can seem strange that the Ten Commandments starts with such lofty ideals. I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. And then it ends with a prosaic whimper, stop looking at that donkey. But do you see how the two are connected? God is saying, I'm the only one you need. Don't turn to the idols or the statues. Don't turn to the animals or friends or abilities either. Let nothing else capture your gaze or affections but me." And so there's something deliciously satisfying about the way the Ten Commandments hold together. Now, finally, what's the alternative to coveting? Every negative commandment has its positive counterpart. We've seen this each week. And the alternative to coveting is very simply what we could call the practice of contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6. I think of Tom Adair when I think of this text, Pat, and I know you will too. "Godliness with contentment is great gain." It's as if God's saying, you want gain? Yes! That's a good desire. You want to be happy? You want to prosper? You want gain? Well, yes! That's what I want for you. But it's not going to come through coveting that person's stuff or looks or abilities. It will come through the practice of contentment. The English Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs offers the following definition of contentment. "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." In Philippians 4:11 and 12, the Apostle Paul said that he had to learn the practice of contentment so that whether he was brought low or whether he was abounding, whether he was struggling to get by or whether you had lots. He'd figured out the constancy, how I can be content in any and every circumstance. And his answer was simply this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He learned that the sufficient strength of Christ there for us for every trial should be what we draw on in the trial. And so in light of this definition by Burroughs of Christian contentment being the sweet, inward, gracious, quiet frame of spirit, in light of the Apostle Paul speaking of learning the practice of contentment in Philippians 4, I just want to close by giving you three ways we can cultivate contentment in our lives. Number one, it starts with an inward belief, faith. Believing that God is the only one who can truly satisfy every longing of our hungry hearts. We all want to be happy, and that's good. It's a God-given desire. But we must seek our happiness and satisfaction in God alone. That's what Asaph learned in Psalm 73 when he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" In the end, when I look around at them all and I'm filled with envy, but in the end, I have you. And though my heart and my flesh may fail and stumble at times, you're the strength of my heart and you're my portion forever. I love that because in the end, whatever everyone else has, in my portion, I've God. He's my portion forever. Look at the way the writer to the Hebrews argues in Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why or how? For he has said, "Never will I leave you nor forsake you." Do you see the logic there? This is why you can be content. Because God has said to you, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You have me." That's what Psalm 23, verse 1 means. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You've God as your all-satisfying portion. And all the ups and all the downs, you can never lose him. That application, you want to take something away this week? That's just a heart thing. That's an attitude. That's faith. That's your saying, "I'm going to believe that. And Lord, I don't feel it right now. I'm really struggling because the clouds of darkness are all around me. In fact, I feel nothing, but I'm just holding on to that you're what I need more than anything." So you cultivate contentment with this conviction of faith. He satisfies the deepest longing. Whether that longing is an aching bereavement, or that longing is for peace when you face a difficult diagnosis. He's the one I need here more than anything. Second way we learn the practice of contentment: you have to learn to trust the sufficient strength of Christ for everything that comes your way. This is the other side of the coin of the first point. Philippians 4:13, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So what he's saying there is, I'm made strong for all things. If it's the allurement and temptation of living in the plenty and the desire for materialism, if it's there, or if it's in poverty and the desire to doubt God in my poverty or my brokenness, I can face both of them because I have one who's constantly giving me strength to face it. Like a drip set up with the strength of Christ in it. He's constantly there to supply strength when I'm overwhelmed. Paul speaks of this everywhere. 1 Timothy 1:12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." 2 Timothy 4:17, when he was fearful and intimidated, Paul says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed." You see, we have something precious that we can say truthfully in every trial or in all abounding. "For this I have Christ. For this I have Christ. In the face of this diagnosis, I have Christ. In my bereavement and my pain, I have Christ. In my battle with materialism, I have Christ. In my loneliness, I have Christ. For this, I have Christ." This again is trusting the sufficient strength of Christ for everything that comes your way. Then finally, third way to practice contentment. Instead of those cravings in your heart being given over to coveting, take them all to God and ask Him to satisfy your soul more than anything else in the world. When I was reflecting on this through the week, I just thought straight away of David's sin with Bathsheba. David had everything. And he looks out and sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, and he covets her. He arranges the death of her husband. He gets hold of her, and he lies with her. And then Nathan the prophet comes in. And listen to what God says. After he tells the story of the man with all the sheep who stole the little lamb, slaughtered it for himself, God speaks through the prophet and says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, David, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would have added to you much more." Why didn't you bring your discontented heart to me? I would have given you much more than that fling with Bathsheba that has ruined you. And so I've been thinking about this through the week, in my own temptations to covet. Whatever your own little internal world is, and that they have it and I want it, or they look like that and I wish I looked like it. Again, you'd never articulated that, but you know the little bubbling of desire, the dangerous desire. Can you in that moment take that to God and say, "Lord, why do I care so much about my external looks? Why do I care so much about this? Why do I care so much about the status? Why do I care so much about what that person thinks of me? Is it this, Lord, that I'm not satisfied with you as my all-sufficient portion?" Because I'm telling you, whenever you come like that to God and you ask Him to be your all-sufficient portion, that is one of the most liberating things in the world. Sets you free from the need to grab and fight and strive sinfully. Sets you free, the freedom of self-forgetfulness, the practice of contentment, believing that God is more than enough. Jesus said, "I'm the true bread that has come down from heaven to give life to the world. If anyone drinks the water I give them, they'll not thirst again." He said, "I have come that they may have life and life to the full." He showed us what love for God and love for neighbor truly looks like when He loved us and gave Himself for us. In Gethsemane, when He, in His human nature, asked for another way, and God said no, He simply held His peace. He did not covet. He loved us and gave Himself for us. Us who week after week in the series in the Ten Commandments have seen that each of us have broken God's law. And yet God loved us and gave himself for us, even though we coveted and grabbed like Eve and Adam, God has opened a way for us to return. And I'm telling you, we're going to see this as we come to the tabernacle in the new year. Because he drove them out east of Eden. When that tabernacle was built, you're to point it in one direction, east. And the way back into the garden is through the altar of sacrifice, the place of washing. You see the light of the lamp. You see the bread of the presence. You see the altar of the intercessory prayers. You see the curtain torn in Christ, and you enter into the Holy of Holies. And I'm so excited to be there with you in the new year. As we close this series on the Ten Commandments for now, let's just respond by being thankful in our hearts that even though we've shattered every one of them, Christ fulfilled and kept them for us, so that in him this morning we can stand and sing with clear consciences, forgiven hearts, righteous law keepers in Christ. That's amazing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we delight in your law. Through the law, we become conscious of sin, but that law drives us to Christ. In him, there's forgiveness, there's life, there's satisfaction, and there's contentment, because our sin-corrupted hearts are hungry in all the wrong ways. But when you change those hearts, you displace that wrong hunger with a fresh hunger and thirst for you. Oh Lord, I'm so excited not just to get to the tabernacle, but even this evening's message as we think of the depths of our heart being satisfied with the indwelling love of God in Christ. Fill us with your love and satisfaction now as we go out from here this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.